Well, good morning. My name is Ben Parker. I'm the lead pastor of Cross Point Community Church. It's my privilege to be worshiping here and sharing the word with you this morning. If you could, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 will be the text that we will launch out of. I told the church last week, because our worship leader does the same thing with the foot pedals. He just, between songs, just like, you know, goes crazy. I was like, I want one of those for preaching. I don't know what that would mean. I don't know what that would do to the sermon, but I just want to be able to, like, in the middle of a sermon, just click four buttons and see if something adjusted. I don't know. I'm here with my family, and Stan Turnipseed, he's one of the elders at our church, and we very much enjoyed getting a meal with a number of your elders and staff, and just to a man, appreciated the heart that they have for God, for him to be glorified in this assembly. And so I was really refreshed by having those conversations, and I'm excited to share some word with you this morning. So Matthew chapter 5 will be our text, but I want to start with a story from this summer. So I ride a bike from time to time, as many of us do. I'm not an avid bicyclist, but I'll ride around, and I have a bike that is about 15 years old, and it has some corrosion on it, some rust. It has a shifter that doesn't work exactly right between 5th, 6th, and 7th gear. The seat is not as comfortable as it once was. I have an overzealous brake that sometimes engages when it's not supposed to engage. And I have a tire that's a little bit warped from time to time. But I get along okay. We're riding. And this summer, I was riding. I felt a pop in one of my on the bike. I didn't know if I ran over something. But all of a sudden, the bike was such a grind. I mean, I was going so slow. And I wasn't going uphill. I didn't have a headwind. I stopped, and I looked, and I started to rotate the tire, and every part of the rotation, it was hitting that overzealous brake and just stopping. So normally, I don't ride that fast. I ride at about 12 or 13 miles an hour. Now, I was riding like 5 miles an hour. Just such a grind. I was 3 miles away from home, so I could choose to either kind of grind it out 3 miles or call my wife to pick me up, and I said, I don't really want to do that. I called my wife, and she picked me up. Got back to Greenwood, took this bike that was now seemingly unrideable to the bike shop down here with all of those different ailments. And what I would have liked to have said to the bike repair people, if I was using biblical language, was I would have given them my bike and I would have said, will you please give my bike shalom? Now, you might be like, what in the world are you talking about? That is a bizarre thing to say. Let me explain what I mean by shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. It references having peace between man and God and man and man, but it goes beyond that. It has an idea of kind of setting things to right, of there being like a harmony, like things working as they ought to work. So maybe you could think of shalom as restoring a sinful, broken world back to the way it was supposed to be. So what does sin do? Sin corrodes and corrupts. It blinds us. It makes us think we're walking in light. It warps our thinking, our feeling, our wanting, so that all of us inside of us, because of the natural bend of sin, we don't feel or want or think or act the way that we ought. It's an inner conflict, and it's blindness spiritually. Sin enslaves us, and what it does is it breaks apart that which should be joined together, and it joins together that which should be broken apart. Sin is conflict with God and one another, and so on and so forth. Sin affects our world, our families, our churches, and you and me in a profound way. So shalom, many argue, would be the opposite of those things. It would be God, by the power of his Holy Spirit and through his grace, restoring things back to the way they're supposed to be. And this is the promise and the hope that we have in the gospel. That in the new heavens and the new earth, when Christ returns, every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more death, no more fear, no more pain. Perfect peace with God and with man. If I go back to my bicycle, in a way, that's all I was wanting for. I wanted the corruption of the rust to be removed. I wanted my warped tire to be made straight. I wanted my failing shifter to shift properly. And I wanted my overzealous brake to brake properly. At the end of the day, I just wanted a bicycle that was operating the way that God intended it to be. And if it wasn't, then it wouldn't be able to take me anywhere. And if it did, the ride would be like a bit of a grind, not the enjoyment as God designed. So my argument from the far lesser to the far greater is I want to suggest that what this church And my church and every church in the entire world ultimately needs to flourish is simply shalom. Shalom, where the body is living together as the Creator has designed it to live. And when God's people live in light of the Scriptures, then the ride, if I could put it that way, of being a part of a church is far more with the wind at our back and filled with joy, and far less of what might from time to time feel like a grind. The text that I'm going to anchor out of this morning is Matthew 5:9. It's the seventh out of the eight Beatitudes, and it reads as follows. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And the question that I was asking myself this week, and we can all ask ourselves in a variety of aspects of our life, including in the church, is simply this. Am I a peacemaker? Am I a peacemaker? We'll look at this in four stages. We'll outline it kind of like a Pauline epistle. The first two stages will be the theological underpinnings of what we're discussing, and the second two stages will be maybe some practical applications for churches at large and certainly for churches here. The first thing we want to look at is the thing that brings us all together this morning, shalom with God. Shalom with God. So because of the aforementioned sin, we need to remember this and remind our hearts of this all the time. Because of the aforementioned sin, every human is born separated from a holy God. We walk in darkness that feels like light. We have a bent view of ourselves. We have a bent view, extremely bent view of God. And in the bondage, we're in bondage to sin that we actually think is a kind of freedom. We misplace our affections. We worship the creature rather than the Creator, and are, as Ephesians puts it, by nature, children of wrath. And perhaps the worst thing about it all, according to the Scriptures, is there is nothing that you or I could ever do about it. Nothing. And that's a woeful place to be. To know God is so holy and we are so sinful that it is not in our power to bring ourselves back into shalom or a right relationship with God. And every human being is born with that bend that we're not so bad and God isn't so good. And every religion is born out of the idea that if we do the right religious things or act pretty moral, then certainly God would be okay with us. How could a loving God send a decent person like me to hell? Would be the common theme of our culture. Or if you go somewhere else, if you do the right things, you can be reborn and ultimately go to nirvana, or you get the idea. All the religions are the same. So every religion effectively works like this. We kind of put ourselves on a grade. And I don't know any of you, so, I'll pick on some of the people I do know here in a second. But this gentleman right here, he looks like a very moral man. I would say if I got to know him very well, what's your name?
Damon.
So it's like Damon, this guy, I think we all know Damon. He's like on the morality scale. He is like a 95, you know. And so, I got some head nods. I picked the right person. All right, good, that's good. So he's like a 95. He's an A. And like if anybody is going to heaven, I'm sure that Damon probably is. But then, I know Joe. And Joe's the worst. He's just the worst. Joe is like a 54. I mean, let's call a spade a spade. The guy's failing. You know, it is. That dude's definitely not going to heaven. Of course, I kid because I believe that Joe is. But this is what we do. So maybe what we do is we pick somebody not like Joe, but some heinous person in the news or some heinous person from figure. We say, well, I'm not 95, that is Damon, but I'm not Hitler, who is a 20 or whatever. I'm not those guys. I'm decent. I'm not that moral, but I'm probably getting a passing grade. I'm a solid C+, and I think that when it comes to my time, God will be okay with me. And that's what we kind of do with religion, and then at the end of time, we die, and we go before God, and we find out the test we were taking was the SAT, which is out of 1600. And so if you have that as the scale, his 95 isn't that impressive at all. And the 42 doesn't actually matter that much. It's not that far away from the 95, and my 76 ain't getting me anywhere. Now, some of you might argue, you'd be like, hey, the minimum score on the SAT is a 400. Thank you. God bless you. That is true. But it doesn't take the illustration away. The fact of the matter is, none of us could ever, of our own ability, for a moment, qualify to go to heaven or to be with God. And this is the good news of the gospel. The law shows us this over and over and over, that we cannot save ourselves, but God is the ultimate peacemaker. And he sent his son into the world to live the life we should have lived but didn't, die the death we deserve to die but will not if we repent and put our trust in Jesus. And he resurrected, showing that he has and gives eternal life. Look at how we read, or how it reads in Colossians. For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This was all of us before Christ. We were alienated. We were hostile. We were doing evil deeds. Now God has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is the good news of the gospel. And I would want to say to anybody today who perhaps walked in, you're visiting or wherever it may be, and whether subtly or overtly, you're trusting in your own goodness to qualify to go to heaven or to qualify to know God, please know the scriptures say nothing remotely like that at all. That we must recognize that we're sinners that need a Savior and that Jesus came to save, that if we would confess our sin, repent of it, and ask God to save us, he will do that. We will be born again. We'll come to know true, abundant, spiritual, eternal life. He will not refuse anybody, no matter where they've been, who calls upon the name of the Lord. And that is the good news that brings us together this morning. So in a way, I want you to think about this. Familiarity of churches everywhere is church is essentially, we have this miraculous born-againness that happens to us, and then we come into a church together and we say, wait, you too? Landon, you too? Ryan, you too? God called you to himself too? This is amazing. And churches are just a bunch of people miraculously saved gathering together to know him and to worship him. And so our second point is shalom in the church. Shalom in the church. Any church is just a miraculously, by grace alone, saved group of people that God sovereignly organizes into one body, which he refers to as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And one of the blessings of it is what God can do is he could take people who would never otherwise really be friends or have anything in common or even share a meal and put them into deep and profound fellowship. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So this is an amazing thing. Contextually, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, and there could not have been more animus between two people groups at the time. It's hard for us even to imagine. It was so bad that Jews would not eat with Gentiles lest they become defiled, and Gentiles did not really care for Jews either. It was so ingrained in the culture that the Apostle Paul had to rebuke the Apostle Peter for missing this in the book of Galatians, that he withdrew from sharing food with the Gentiles. And Paul has said, "What are you doing? That is not in keeping with the gospel." Because one of the main things that we often overlook about the gospel is it doesn't just bring peace between us and God, it brings a profound and amazing peace between us together, bringing one man out of two, bringing shalom. We are in the church, a hospital, a family, a temple, a barracks, Christ's very body of which he is the head. Put another way, if there is one place in this fallen world where shalom can and should flourish, it is the church. This is God's best for his people before heaven, as some have said. And if you read the New Testament, if you read all of Paul's epistles, every single one, for the most part, he spends a lot of time talking about the significance of loving each other and forgiving each other and bearing with one another, all these kinds of things, and we'll talk about those in a moment. But we have to understand there are three major forces working against this shalom. three things preventing us to knowing this peace inside the church or anywhere else of God's people. First, our own pride and sin and demand to have it our way. Second, a culture that opposes God's way and seeps into the family of God. And third, a devil that actively schemes on how he can tear apart churches. Okay? Our own flesh fights us, a culture fights us, Satan himself fights us. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians about somebody who had sinned against Paul, they were talking about forgiving this brother, and Paul writes, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." What does Satan want to do? Outwit his people by dividing them. And any time Satan can get the people of God to be divided, he feels like, and in many ways, really is winning. And he'll do that in churches and in families and in marriages. So my wife is here this morning, and a couple years ago, I would probably describe our marriage a little bit like a grind. All right, so there you go. She's nodding. It wasn't as though we were in knockout, drag-out fights or anything. There was no major sin going on. It was just a grind. If in that season of marriage, our life was a bicycle, it was just a lot harder to pedal than normal, and the wind was not at our back. If you're married, does your marriage ever feel like a grind? Good. Don't raise your hand. That was a trap. All right. Saw one hand start to go up. And that's okay, because sometimes it does. You know, I appreciate your honesty. And sometimes marriages do feel like that. So Sarah and I went to get some marriage counseling. We went to a marriage retreat and things like that. At the end of the day, there was one super simple but profound realization that helped me and helped her and really kind of reset the course of our marriage. It was simply this: she's not my enemy. Your spouse is not your enemy. God has put you in that marriage, if you're married, with complementary views and complementary experiences and complementary gifts. And sometimes it feels like we're opposed to each other, but really that was like just going into our own mind, because in marriage you can want what you want and they want something different and you clash. But once we got to the point like, hey, let's work on this together. You're not my enemy. I'm not your enemy. It was almost like such a simple like duh kind of thing. But once that really sunk in, the light bulb went off, it changed the trajectory of our marriage. We were far more collaborative and cooperative and just a lot better off. And that is true in the church, because sometimes the devil can make us believe that somebody else in the church is our enemy. They're opposed to us. They're a danger. That they're going to be some kind of a problem. And the only way that is possible, that if somebody else in the church was an enemy, would be if they were a genuine wolf in sheep's clothing or a false brother purposely sowing division. Short of that, we have no enemies in our churches. It's just twice-born people organized by God to worship him. Satan would love to get us to believe that somebody else is the problem, but that is simply not case. On the other hand, if we submit ourselves to all that God's word teaches about the power of the Holy Spirit living out in love, we can know peace. We can know shalom and how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And this aspect of dwelling together, having peace with God vertically, peace with one another horizontally, might be this peacemaking idea that Jesus was talking about most specifically, that we would image God by promoting peace in the world. So listen to how Paul writes this to three different churches. He tells the Colossians, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord your God has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love." Notice the shalom theme here. Love, it binds everything together in perfect harmony. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and do all this with gratitude and be thankful." Or to the Romans, what should you pursue? Church in Rome, what should you be pursuing? "Let us pursue that what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Or in Ephesus, notice the urgency. "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you, like I'm pleading with you, I'm begging you, urging you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And to the degree that we take Paul's words seriously and endeavor in every aspect to be peacemakers, we will see things operate as God intended them to operate. So with those theological underpinnings, let me give you two outworkings. We could give you more. We could talk about more with the remainder of our time. First of all, let's talk about shalom in ministry. Because what God does is he miraculously makes us right with him. He brings us into fellowship with one another. And then we get into groups of people, and it's like, you're born again too? I'm born again too? This is amazing. There's some things that I think God wants us to do, but I'm not very good at that. And you're like, actually, you are good at that. And you see how it works as we look around the room and we see people who are musical and people who are generous and people who are evangelistic and people who are mercy givers and people who are leaders and teachers. And this is how God organizes the body. So in Romans, again, we read, as in one body we have many members, and the members don't all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. We're individually members one of another, and we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let's use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, if you've been in church for any amount of time, you've probably heard sermons like out of this kind of text, or maybe 1 Corinthians 12 or elsewhere. So I won't belabor the point. It's simply to mean that, to use this illustration, that in the church of God, everybody is using their gifts to serve in whatever capacity they can, and this is how God designed it. And I'll spare you the time of talking about how in the Western culture, in the American West, church has been reduced to kind of maybe a performance or something to go watch for an hour or two on Sunday morning, instead of being a family of people working together to advance the kingdom. But God wants everybody in the church to do whatever they can based on their own maturity or ability or giftings or experience for the mutual upbuilding of one with another. And we've been talking about this in our family. So I've been talking with my own kids a lot about shalom, because sometimes it feels like my kids are the enemy. Sorry, baby. She gave me a look. It feels like if we just clean a room and then 30 minutes later that room is trashed, that feels hostile. That feels like, what are you doing? Right? If we have a family over for dinner and that particular evening the kids decide that they're going to wild out or be super distracting, that feels counterproductive to fellowship. For them, they might feel like being given instructions all the time is a bit overbearing. So it can kind of go both ways. This is how it works in families. It can get a little sideways sometimes. So we've been talking more as a family about shalom, working together as a unit. And we don't expect my 5-year-old son to do the same amount of work and the same amount of whatever as his 44-year-old father. We don't expect everybody to do the same thing, but we do expect everybody will be doing what they can do to build up the family. And when the whole family feels like we're all working together and not kind of, I feel like I have to pull my kids into helping or they, you know, whatever it may be, everybody's more joyful. I was just listening to a book yesterday. It's talking so much about so much joy of adolescence and how they light up when you give them responsibility, when they feel like what they're doing is meaningful, when they feel like they have some kind of purpose. It's really, really profound. And my wife is a science teacher at a middle school in Florida where we lived before here. And some of the kids that we'll say were the most behaviorally challenging, she would actually give them some responsibility in the classroom and some leadership. And they like just switched for her. They just embraced that. There's something about using your responsibility, your gifts and abilities to bless others that is actually very life-giving and joyful. And the happiest, most fulfilled Christians you will ever meet are the ones who are on mission for God, serving. Now, I don't know how much you all are or are not serving. And as in many ways, I could very much give this exact same sermon to Cross Point next Sunday or wherever else, because this isn't specific to Murphy's Landing. This is true for all churches. But a call would be to have shalom here at Murphy's Landing would be every single person cooperatively is seeking to serve one another in love. With whatever gift you have, with whatever ability you have, that'll look different for a young person. That'll look different for somebody who's facing major health challenges or maybe on the final laps of their race before they meet their Lord. It will be different for everybody. But everybody can do something to promote shalom by blessing one another. And then in that, we must really appreciate and be thankful for other people's gifts, even if those gifts feel like they're working against us. So I'll give you an illustration from an elder meeting we had at our church on Monday night. I would say if I was a bicycle or a car, I would be the gas pedal. I'm the guy that, like, let's go. When do we start? Why are we waiting? Let's do this thing. And probably, would you say that's right, Stan? Yeah? Probably you want your lead guy to be cut that way. You probably don't want your lead pastor to be, you have to drag him along to have ideas or make it, or implement change. That would be not ideal. So you kind of want him to be the kind of guy that's really ready to move. In our elder group, we have eight. We have a couple guys who serve as brakes. And I think they take turns. Neither one is the brake the same. I don't know if they like talk before the meeting. They go, hey, who's brake? Is it you? Mo? No, I'm up. I'll be the brake. I say that jokingly. But this past Monday, we were going to do this thing, and then we went around, and everybody was going to do this thing, and then one elder was like, hey, I have a little bit different idea. And so we all listened to the elder, and he was basically saying, let's put the brakes on and get some more thought and planning through this small renovation project we're thinking about doing at our church. And in the moment, part of me is like, I was ready to move. And then the bigger part of me, especially having served with him for 7 years, was like, man, thank you, God, for brakes. Thank you, God, for somebody that has a different opinion than I do from time to time. I thank God for that brother. I thank God for all those brothers. And we all have a little bit different perspective and personality. And sometimes, actually, one of the elders actually asked me, did you feel like you have a nail in your shoe? Which I never heard that expression before, but I guess he meant like nailed my foot to the floor or something like that. And I was like, no, it's okay. I think there's this wisdom in this. It only becomes a problem if that elder were to like be like, I am the brake, and I will brake every single time. Then it'd be like, well, you're an overzealous brake. That's not good for bicycles. But you kind of get the illustration, right? Like, you need a gas pedal to make the vehicle go. You need a brake to make it not crash. You need gear shifters to make sure you understand the terrain that you're on and operate wisely. That's how it is meant to be. So we want that to be in our elder group, and we want that to be in our church at large, appreciating each other's perspectives as we seek out God's word and how we could apply this word specifically and in wisdom to the various matters of life in the church. Related to that, since I was speaking about elders, I'll go to our final category of application today, and that is shalom through roles. All right, so God saved me. It's miraculous. And he saved you too. Oh my gosh, let's worship together. And man, you have gifts I don't have. Let's use those complementary one with another. Wait a minute. Who's leading this thing? Can't you get any group of people together? You're going to get a leader or some. And of course, the head of the church is Christ. So ultimately, Christ is leading this thing. But in every institution, whether it be family or government or whatever it is, there are leaders, and the church is no exception. We know this, and the leaders are called elders. And elders have a lot of responsibility. Peter charges them this way: I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So your elders are called to teach, to lead, and to shepherd. They're called to do that willingly, eagerly, and with the right motives, and to set an example. They think through doctrine and practice and ministry and counseling and discipline and membership and all these kinds of things. And they're called to by God to this role, identified presumably by the church, empowered to do so, and they have a lot of responsibility. So let me point out two crucial things for elders as we consider this. Number one, the elders must have unity. They must be able to set the example for the church in peacemaking, in shalom, not uniformity, not thinking the exact same way about every possible topic, but a unity of love and coming to decisions that are best for the church with one another based on the word of God and not the wisdom of the world or the opinions of man. So number one, elders must have unity. And number two, this is huge. Like I just said, they must lead according to scriptures and not out of fear of man. That doesn't mean that elders aren't sensitive to the needs and the opinions of the flock they are serving, but they must never, ever, ever exalt a person's opinion over the word of God and the decisions that they make. If the elders, and this is what we all want for our elders, we want our elders to know or to trust that they're doing the right thing. In some situations are complicated and messy and hard, and the Bible doesn't give us the exact playbook for a lot of stuff, and we're thankful for that because it would go wonky if God did, but he gives us wisdom. But as an elder, as a fellow elder with some elders in this church, I don't want to go before God. Stan doesn't want to go before God. Your elders don't want to go before God saying anything like, I saw this clearly in your word, but I did not implement it because I feared the people. That's what Saul did. And you guys are going through 1 Samuel, right? We just went through it at our church. And you remember when he did not do what he was supposed to do. He knew the word of the God through Samuel. And Saul comes to Samuel and he said, why didn't you do this? And he goes, I feared the people. Elders must make decisions with love and with tenderness and wisdom, but they must act on the word of God, not out of fear of the people, because we will be judged on how we lead. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That is a sobering verse to an elder, that we will give an account to God for how we shepherded his flock. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the elders will give an account, but then notice this, there's a way in which the church can not be leadable to the degree that the eldering is a groaning. The church wants to position themselves so that they can lead them joyfully and not with groaning. The text actually says that would be less advantageous to you. So one way to have elders be not as advantageous is to live out this verse. And I think, as we talked about before, this idea of culture, we have to remember how much culture seeps into our churches. We live in a very individualistic society that is very wary and prone to push back on authority. That is all over the country. And it's coming in also into our churches. And so I don't think we understand how important it is to obey and submit to our leaders. And even as I say, if we must obey and submit to our leaders, if I said this in any church in the country, there would be some people who would bristle at that and be like, I don't know if I want to do that, but it's right here. Obey your leaders and submit to them. This is a command of God himself. And I lament sometimes that we seem quick to take wisdom and leadership from all kinds of people. So we'll listen to the wisdom of maybe a 20-year-old influencer on their thoughts of church or whatever, and it's like, I don't know why your voice is carrying any weight. I don't know why you have 2 million followers, except I guess you speak well, but I'm not quite sure why your opinion matters this much to me. Or I read an article a few weeks ago that said your kid's soccer coach has a plan for your life. It was your kid's soccer coach has a plan for your family's life. And he went on to say that in our society, your middle school kid soccer coach could be like, all right, here's the deal. We're practicing 3 days a week. We're going to miss 10 weekends because we're going to travel. You're going to spend this much money on hotels. These are the drills you're going to do at home. Da, 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 da. And as families, we'll be like, okay, that sounds like a big commitment, but here I am. Got to do the soccer stuff. And then we can give all of this like deference to a soccer coach. And believe me, youth coaches have it hard too. I'm not saying they don't have it hard. But then the youth soccer coach is saying this, and the influencer is saying that, and the elders might say, hey, here's a change we want to make, and then there could be all kinds of blowback because it's not the way we've always done it or whatever it might be. And the Bible would say, brothers, may this not be. So the end result is if a pastor or elder leads in a way we don't prefer, we ought not to make a ruckus about it. Because I could argue, based on the scriptures, and so my email is ben@gocrosspoint.com. If you want to talk more about this, I don't know why I just did that. That wasn't in my notes. But we could talk about it. I wrote this in here, and I believe it to be true. To the degree that the members of a church are inclined to not want to obey and submit to their elders, to that degree, shalom will not be known. That's a big statement, I know. But I think it's biblically informed based on Hebrews 13. And here's what we know. Your elders are not perfect. Your elders have made mistakes, I'm sure. Your elders will make mistakes again. Parents aren't perfect, but children still have a certain relationship with them. Husbands aren't perfect, but wives have a relationship with them. Bosses aren't perfect, but those that they are overseeing, you get the idea. So we're not saying that the elder council is perfect by any stretch of the imagination. And I also want to say, if an elder is teaching false doctrine, commanding you to sin, or living in unrepentant sin themselves, then insubordination is in order. So there is a time to be insubordinate. False theology, asking you to sin, in sin themselves. But outside of those three categories, God is calling his churches to give obedience and joyful submission as the word of the Lord describes. And this will be good for all involved. And that's a promise from the scriptures. So let's land the plane here. Let's get to the end of our bike ride. There's a lot I'd like to say, applications of this, but time doesn't allow it. So I'd like to talk about how important trellis items like discipleship models and bylaw changes, those things are important. They help promote shalom in the church. So on the one hand, you cannot legalize or administrate shalom. You can't just legislate moral behavior or right living. But good processes do help, the same way keeping a calendar manages time or keeping a budget manages money. I'd very much like to talk about the importance of a church membership process and a church discipline process. Because again, discipline is commanded in the scriptures. It's not optional. It's just not optional. And membership helps elders shepherd the flock and know how a person came to Christ. So in my view, it would be unloving not to have a good awareness of the state of someone's soul, and such processes help with that endeavor. And in other words, if I'm as an elder going to go before God and give an account for the souls, there's a real chance that God might say, did you ever have a conversation with them about how they came to know the Lord? And if I'm like, no, I never wanted to know that, I feel like that might be a form of negligence. Whatever it may be. I could talk about being a peacemaker by telling other people who don't yet know God about the peace they can have with God through the gospel. And relational evangelism and neighboring can be a powerful means to that end. I could talk about all kinds of things. But rather, let's finish with a prayer from our Lord. And let him pray this prayer over us. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he was praying for his disciples, and then he prayed for you and for me. And he could have prayed for a ton of really important things, but what he prayed for was shalom. A kind of shalom that would be a testimony to a lost world. This is what Jesus prays right before he's about to be crucified. I do not ask for these only, meaning his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you loved me. Jesus' prayer is for a unity, a peace, a shalom among his people that would be so compelling, that would enrich our own lives one with another and be compelling to a non-believing world. That they could look at the peace that the church enjoys and say, where did that come from? And the answer would be, it came through a relationship with God Almighty. So we go back to where we started. And I think the big question that I'm asking myself, and we could all ask ourselves, is simply this: how could I be a peacemaker in every situation in my church's life? How could I be a peacemaker on Sunday morning, in a member meeting, in a small group, in my volunteering? How can I be a peacemaker? And in so doing, image Jesus. Image God. Because the Beatitude says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And I know you, like I, want to live in the image of God. And it's my belief, as the scriptures talk about, a healthy body working together is pleasing to God and beneficial one to another. Or if I went back to the bicycle analogy, a bicycle that has shalom will be a joy to ride. Yes, there will be headwinds. Yes, there will be some bumps in the road. Yes, there will be some seasons that are uphill. But we must all do everything that we can to see shalom promoted in our body and trust God's word and that he will build God's church up as he has promised to do so. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. And I know as I study your word, as I encounter your word, sometimes it doesn't seem like the right thing to me. Sometimes I feel like I know better, or sometimes I feel like there's an exception to this, that, or the other thing. And God, as I've been a Christian now for 20 years in January, it seems like I'm so slow to learn. And every season of my life, your word proves true. And I know in my own heart, because of the flesh that remains, sometimes I disbelieve or I'm contrary. Thank you, God, for your long-suffering with your people. Thank you, God, for the promises in your word to your people. And I pray for Crosspoint, and I pray for Murphy's Landing. I pray for Community Church of Greenwood or Mount Pleasant or Emmanuel or Redeemer or whatever other church pops into our minds. I pray that we would all know shalom and that we would all be proactively peacemakers so that we can see your prayer lived out in a greater measure. We can trust you with the results as we conform our lives into your word, that you may receive all the praise. And we thank you for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.